I'm reading from 2 Samuel chapter 21 and the first, I think it's 9 verses. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah and the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Amen. So David is restored in Jerusalem. It could be business as usual, but for the fact there was a famine in the land. Perhaps there was no rain. The crops are not growing, though they be planted, and at first, presumably, David and the people of Israel ignored the famine. After all, famines come and famines go. Sometimes there is a good crop, sometimes a poor one. But by the time we come to the second year of famine, I wonder if it set him a-wondering. And in the third year, he inquired of the Lord. I wonder if he might have saved himself 2 years of trouble by inquiring of the Lord sooner rather than later. But that said, famines are a natural consequence of Adam's fall. And yet this was not a natural famine. It was a judgment of God upon the land. It was not just one of the vagaries of Eden's curse. God sometimes uses the thorn, the briar, the illness, the famine, and the plague to claim our attention. Had I read further from the apostle in his letter to the Corinthians as we came around the table, he would have explained that many of them were falling ill on account of wickedness at the Lord's table. This is not to say that all illness is the judgment of God, far from it. It's not to say that any failure of crops is necessarily a judgment of God, but it was here. How did David inquire? Was there a prophet? Did he simply go to the tabernacle himself and ask? Well, we are not told. The means by which God spoke does not matter here. What mattered is that he did speak, and the words he spoke. The Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house because he killed the Gibeonites. Now, the people of Gibeon were a pagan people who in Joshua 9 tricked the Israelites into signing a treaty with them. Verse 19 of the 9th of Joshua. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." I sometimes think that people set higher store by honesty back then than they do now. We've made an oath with them. Though they tricked us, yet we must honour it. We swore before the Lord, and therefore it must be honoured. The covenant, the treaty, was sacrosanct. It could neither be broken nor compromised. Though they used deceit, the Gibeonites were owed protection from the time of Joshua unto everlasting. Thank God for the new covenant. Thank God the new covenant is just as inviolable, as irrevocable an offer of pardon and forgiveness, that nothing can undo it or compromise it or break it. Not even my own sin. Not even my own waywardness, not even my own propensity to go a-wandering can break the bonds of love and grace which attach me to Christ. Now, we have little reference in the Bible to what Saul actually did. I imagine he bumped off the witnesses. But God saw. That which we do in secret, hidden from the world, even that which we ourselves forget, the Lord sees and the Lord knows. I think of Cain and Abel. There weren't many people on the earth back then. Few witnesses, no courts, no juries, no pleas. And yet the Lord said, "The blood of thy brother crieth out to me from the ground." Though Cain could not hear it, he thought he'd got away with it. The cry for justice and vengeance went up to heaven. This treaty was signed 400 years before the chapter in which we read. And yet God sees all crimes and misdemeanors. He remembers them. Each one demands divine justice and satisfaction. Once more I say, thank God. Thank God the death of Christ provided a perfect and complete and utter satisfaction for everything I have done and everything you have done if you believe. My sins are like scarlet, but his blood cries better than the blood of Abel. Every one of my crimes and follies and sins is covered by Calvary. Satisfaction is made. Therefore, death holds no fear. Judgment holds no terror for the child of God. The bloody house of Saul. That phrase might indicate that Saul employed his family in this little discreet act of genocide. So there is a problem which God brought to David's attention in that first verse, by the famine and by inquiry. And in verse 2, David has to act. Well, what does he do? He can't put Saul on trial. When Charles II came back, they put Oliver Cromwell on trial. And they punished his corpse. But they didn't punish Oliver Cromwell. He had gone to be with Christ, which was better by far. Well, Saul can't be punished, but David must do something. Or God would not have sent the famine that something might be done. And so he calls the Gibeonites together, those whose ancestors presumably survived the purge. Now, the Lord himself never specified the remedy. So David asks the views of the victims, the survivors. And the writer now affords us some background information because he wants us to realize the horror of Saul's crime. It wasn't just a bloodthirsty episode. It was deeply dishonorable. And it brought shame to Israel and displeasure to Israel's God. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. The text here offers us explanation, but not justification, for Saul's crime. And the explanation given is his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. It was not just a hatred of the foreigner. It was a zeal for his own people. And yet, years later, it brought upon those very people for whom he felt zeal, famine and poverty and distress. If one tries to kill they whom they've sworn to protect, they are become worse than murderers. They are oath-breaking murderers. Paul tells the Philippians in the 3rd chapter, the 6th verse, of himself concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law blameless. It is good to have a zeal for God. It is good to have a zeal for his people. But a zeal without knowledge and a zeal without righteousness does not honour the Lord. Says Paul of the unbelieving Jews in Romans 10 verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Is it not the case that members of all the world religions, the globe over, have a zeal for their deity, or their prophet, or their wafer, their pilgrimage, their purity? But zeal without Christ is worthless. Sincerity without Christ is of no avail. Piety without Christ is worthless. Paul talks of those who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Saul performed his action out of a zeal for the children of Israel and Judah, but it was wrong. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? With what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? He's asking how he can put things right. He cannot resurrect the dead. He cannot turn back the clock. And yet God demands satisfaction. And so too the Gibeonites. How can he persuade these people to release Israel from the ill done to them? How can the debt be repaid? How can the kingdom of David be released from its guilt? Atonement is a powerful word. It's a payment for crime. The Gibeonites, though they were not of Israel, were still God's servants, though in a menial way. In Joshua 9 and 27, they became the woodcutters and the water carriers for the congregation and of the altar for the Lord. Though they were not of Israel, they were servants of God. And God does not take kindly to even the least of his people suffering unjustly. You know, I fear for persecuted Christians around the world. But I fear more for those who persecute them. Because one day, they will stand before the God of the triple famine. And to call to give an account for the horrors they unleashed upon the precious people of God. The Gibeonites reply by saying that their blessing cannot be purchased or bought. There is no gold or silver among the wealth of Saul and his family, which can atone for what he did. They go on to say, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. That seems to contradict what comes later on. But let's just focus on the money for now. Money cannot buy forgiveness. Money cannot get us right with God. Money cannot atone for crime. Oh, it might do in the little courts of our country. A £30 fine, a £50 fine, off you go, off you walk. But for sin, there aren't enough billions in the world to pay for even the meanest of crimes against God. Every sin will be paid for, every crime atoned for, by either hellfire or Calvary's blood. The Christian says, I'd rather Calvary's blood paid for my sin. Thank you very much. They answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. Now, why do they say in verse 4, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us, and yet in verse 5 and 6 demand that 7 die? Are they wanting to have the cake and eat it? To appear merciful in one breath and vengeful in the other? No, I think rather it is they're saying they don't want David to do the killing, they'll do it themselves. Fairly macabre. And yet there is a greater degree of justice there. The Gibeonites who were killed, they themselves exact the retribution. And the hanging will be before the Lord. It will be to satisfy his justice. Presumably the Gibeonites have known of this crime for some time, and yet perhaps they said nothing. Or did they complain and were they ignored? Well, God took up their case. Now the offender himself is dead, and 7 of those who bear his blood will therefore pay the crime. Now Numbers 35:33 says, you shall not pollute the land where you are, for the blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. So what the Gibeonites are about to do is both just and unjust in one respect. As people not of Israel, perhaps they were less bound to Israel's law. What we do know is that the Lord accepts this retribution. So these people, although they did not commit Saul's crime, they will pay Saul's penalty. And by being hanged, they would be displayed in Saul's own territory. Gibeah of Saul wasn't far from Gibeon, their own city. Similar names, but not to be confused. The king said, I will give them. This is hardly a pleasant task. David has returned from exile. The rebellions have been quashed and quelled. Business as usual. And perhaps one of the first things he has to do is an unpleasant task. And yet, there is a justice here. And being a king in Israel, He's not just about wearing fine clothes and having gold in the palace. It's about leading and taking action and making tough calls and difficult decisions. Verse 7 is a beautiful verse. There's not much beauty in the text so far, is there? Maybe we had a special occasion, a wedding or an anniversary service. This text will not spring to mind as one suitable for the occasion. And yet there is beauty here. Despite genocide and vengeance and famine, we see the beauty of grace. The king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was made between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah and the daughter of Aiah. We also have a Barzillai. Now, there is another Barzillai a few chapters ago. It's not him. He's a grand old man. But we come across the name Mephibosheth twice. And they are two separate people. They are cousins. And they are both equally qualified to be handed over to the Gibeonites to die. They're both descended from Saul. They both carry his blood. And from the Gibeonites' perspective, they share some of his guilt. But one is saved. The other is not. One of them is a recipient of grace. The other is not. One is protected by a covenant. The other is not. For Jonathan's sake, David showed a love and a grace towards Mephibosheth, inviting him to eat at the king's table, though he be lame. And when later on his reputation is questioned and his loyalty David appears to forgive him or give him the benefit of the doubt. So it's nothing to do with his character. It's nothing to do with his loyalty. He's saved from the noose because of grace and a covenant. You can see where I'm going. Likewise, there's no evidence that the other Mephibosheth, the son of Rizpah, was any more wicked or ungodly than anyone else. Was he a vile fellow? There's no evidence to say that. Was his level of morality lower than the average? The text does not say. All we know is that he had not previously received David's grace and he was not protected by David's covenant. I'm going to admit now to doing something which I imagine many of us have done, as to look up our name on the internet or on social media. Who else out there has the same name as me? I can tell you where some of my fellow Alan Marsdens live, what they do for a living. They have their own websites. One is a university lecturer. One is a painter and decorator. And it might be they're the same height as me. The same width. One of them in Kent is a teacher in a grammar school. It might be we are of the same age. It might be we have very similar hobbies. In fact, it's unlikely. We might even look the same. Let me tell you this. There's one Alan Marsden who will not die for his sin. There is at least one Alan Marsden who will not pay for his crimes. There is one Alan Marsden who, though he has Adam's blood coursing through his veins and all his guilt with it, will not be offered the hangman's noose to pay. Because that Alan Marsden has received the grace of God and is protected by the covenant. We have here two sinners, two Mephibosheths. One is saved, one dies. And you must ask yourself, which Mephibosheth are you? Oh, sure, you might have an interest in spiritual things. You might be fond of King David. But except you be protected by the covenant, except his grace has wiped your slate clean, you will die for Adam's rebellion. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. They weren't being punished per se, but they were being offered for guilt. We might think this terribly unjust. It's not something that sits comfortably with me. And yet the Bible makes it clear, each one of us has within us Adam's waywardness and rebellion. His evil was passed on to us at conception. And like him, we deserve judgment because of it. But thank God, there was a last Adam, a second Adam, a man from heaven. The first brought death and destruction and rebellion. The second brings life and forgiveness and salvation. Yes, it's not fair that I should carry Adam's guilt, but neither was it fair that Christ should die upon that cross. But its benefits can still be mine and still be yours. If I was tarnished by Adam's guilt, and that was terrible, how greater is to be embraced by God's grace, undeserved though it is. And so they fell, all seven together. They were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest, which was probably around April, perhaps the time when another was hung upon a tree, who perhaps ought not to have died. Look beyond those seven corpses and see two things. Number one, your own death. They would have died anyway. I'm sure that was scant consolation to them at the time. But that hanging merely brought forward the inevitable consequence of the fall. But look beyond that also and see another hanging on a tree. The symbols of which we have this morning ingested. 'Tis finished. The Messiah dies, cut off the sin, but not his own. This is a grim passage, and yet within it there is hope, and there is grace, and there is beauty, and there is light. Just like any human heart, full of darkness and rebellion and all things to do with death and dying. And yet in Christ, there is light and there is hope. And that's why I'm here at church this morning. I'm not here out of tradition, or because it's important we keep the chapel doors open for tradition's sake. No. I'm here because I want to speak of Christ. I want to preach his grace. I want to proclaim his death. I want to anticipate his resurrection. Because like Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, it's through him I am spared. And I am the richest of all Alan Marsdens there ever was. Amen.